The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word now and open it, pray that you would give us insight into the words that you have written on the page here that you mean for us to understand and interpret. Would you give us insight? But would you also give us insight into the depths of our own hearts that we might be able to see where we stand apart from this text, where we stand in defiance of this text, where we are in opposition to your word. Give us insight into our heart that we might repent, that we might trust you and follow you. Where we are afraid, where we have opted for fear over faith, we pray that you would give us courage and boldness, that your word would stand here in this assembly as one that reveals truth. Both the truth of who you are and the truth of who we are in light of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chief among our fears is the fear of death. That goes for every kid that's afraid to be alone in their room. Fear is something like a figure hiding in the shadows that might be able to kill them. But more than that, that fear doesn't stop at childhood. It extends well into adulthood, where I am convinced that our fear of death explains so much about our actions, about our choices, the things that we do and don't do, the things that we value. Materialism is a way to temporarily satisfy our flesh with something new, so that even for that brief little moment in time, we might be able to convince ourselves that our life is not really passing away. And then as that material possession begins to show its age, we move on to the next new thing. Health crazes are a way to convince us that if we just merely eat organic, raw, vegan diets, we can avoid all those harmful toxins and turn back time and maybe de-age. All those things that want to kill us, we can avoid. Cosmetic surgeries are an attempt to reverse the appearance of age. It doesn't. So that no one can tell how close you are to the end, they can still tell. I could go on, but the point is that the train of our lives is marching ever onward down the track to the grave. And the reality is that for all of us, if we'll stop for just a moment we'll know that it is like a ticking time bomb in our ears, that we hear it. Any moment could be our last. It often haunts us. It often motivates us towards some of our action to distract us or maybe cover it up or drown out the noise of that tick, 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 tick. Time marching on. But what would a person's life look like if someone disarmed the bomb? If the clock no longer made a noise? And I'm not talking about like some of the elderly, as we get older, we start to embrace the clock. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about stop the clock altogether. There was no more ticking. There was no more fear. It was all gone. What would change in your life? What would change in your actions? What would change in your perspectives on everything, in your risk-taking maybe, in whatever it was, if death no longer ticked in your ears? Our text this morning should really change the perspective of every Christian. Our text this morning should change what we think this world has to offer us in all of its petty trivialities. This text should make us conscious of how timid we actually are in our faith. But most of all, I think this text should cause Christians to be very, very risky with their lives. I find chapter 2 of Hebrews probably, maybe more so than others, important to remember what was said last week and the weeks prior to that, because if we don't, it will be even more challenging for us. The verses and the writer's line of reasoning in chapter 2 is particularly challenging. Not every verse in here do you read and you go, oh, that, I get that, that makes perfect sense. Some of them are hard to understand. And I think it will be helpful for you as we go through this review and even as we take a look at the verses that are in front of us, if you have a Bible open to the passage and you're actually looking at the text with us. I know maybe some that's not your style, but I think it will help more if you can lay eyes on the text so that you can see what's being said and trace the line of reasoning here as he goes through this passage. At the beginning of chapter 2, we get a warning in the first four verses there. And if you've got an ESV copy of the Bible, you'll see that those first four verses are probably put in their own section. And you see right there at the beginning of verse 1, there is a warning to us that we should pay much closer attention to the doctrine of Christ. And the reason that he says that we should do this is because this concerns our salvation. Well, that's naturally very important, right? If this concerns your salvation, then, hey, this is something that you need to pay really close attention to that. And he calls that to our attention in verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's what he's telling us about, and that's why he wants us to pay very close attention to it. So this should be of great concern to you, this doctrine of Christ, because the warning is if you drift away from it, then what will happen? You won't be saved, right? That's the implication. If you drift away from it, you are not going to be saved. But then second, if you look at verse 5, starting in verse 5 and going all the way to verse 8, he explains or begins to explain that mankind, humanity, you and me, we're created to rule. We're given stewardship over God's creation, but as a result of our sin, we fell, and we are now not ruling the way that we were created to rule. At the end of verse 7, he says there, you crowned him, that is humanity, with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But look then at the end of verse 8. He says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So this is, of course, the problem, right? This is what he's exposing is the problem. Mankind in his sin cannot fulfill his created purpose. So you were created by God to fulfill a purpose. You cannot do that because you are in sin. That is not how God created you. So you are malfunctioning, so to speak. You are a malfunctioning creature. But look at verse 9. The third point here of our review. In verse 9 there, he presents the solution to that problem. He says, but we see him. And the him there is referring to Jesus, the eternal Son of God, whom we've looked at since the beginning of chapter 1. He's introduced to us long ago. And he says that this same one that he talked about in chapter 1 is Jesus, the Son of God, through whom the world was created, that he took on flesh, and he became a new Adam, so to speak. Just as Adam was enfleshed, was born perfect, Jesus was also born perfect. But the difference between Jesus and Adam, of course, is that in taking on flesh, Jesus not only was born perfect, but he died perfectly. And then he rose, so that if you see there in verse 9, he says he was crowned with glory and honor. And that glory and honor that he was crowned with is the same glory and honor that was intended for humanity, but they failed to achieve. We failed to achieve. Jesus did. So essentially what that means then is that he's saying we see him, Jesus, who is the perfect human. He is the eternal Son of God, but in taking on flesh also became the perfect human being. But you notice what he faced. Instead of facing the perfect life, eternal, after that, he instead faced Adam's death. But he did this as a substitution for his people. He experienced death so that his children didn't have to. That's what he means when he says he tasted death for everyone. Last week we looked at verse 10, where he started to explain why Jesus' death was fitting, why it was God's fitting way to save humanity. And he says that it was fitting because it made Jesus the trailblazer of our salvation, the pathfinder, the originator of our salvation. So that, what was the goal? He did that there in verse 10. He says, so that he might bring many sons to glory. So his substitutionary death, in other words, his tasting death for everyone, by that he means the many sons that he's bringing to glory, his substitutionary death for his people basically enabled him to walk into the den of the enemy, find all of his hostage children held hostage to sin and death, throw them over his shoulder, and walk out with them on his back. That's what it means that he was the trailblazer. It was fitting for him to become human and suffer in this way and die and rise again so that he might take the sons to glory, take many sons to glory, put them on his back, and walk out. So this brings us to our passage for this week, which might be, for my money, one of the more difficult passages yet in Hebrews. The beginning of this passage is a little bit challenging. It's going to take a little bit of work to understand what's happening. He quotes some Old Testament passages that if you read them, they don't seem evident as to why he cited those, and you can have trouble keeping up with his logic and things like that. And so I get that. So it takes a little bit of work to understand what he's saying there. And then it's also going to require some theology on our part, which is going to require us to take just a brief trip into Revelation to see a passage there, which can also confuse people. So just bear with me. But in the end, what we're looking at here is another reason that the author is giving of why it is fitting that the Christ should become human, should suffer, and should die for us. And the first thing that he's going to get to, eventually, is that, which is point number one for us, is that he suffered in order to disarm and destroy the devil. He suffered in order to disarm and destroy the devil. Look at verse 14. We're going to skip ahead just a little bit. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of some of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is, the devil. Now this is where he ends up in his reasoning. This is what we're eventually going to get to. This is the point that he's building to. But before we get there, he does this weird explanation in the middle of Christ becoming human. And I think what he's doing is going back to why Christ became human in the first place and helping his audience understand that that is a perfectly reasonable thing to do, which sounds unreasonable. Look back at verse 9 and you'll see what he says there. He says that he was for a little while made lower than the angels. And he's talking about Jesus. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Now remember, this is the same son that, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 1, nearly the outset of the book from verse 2 and following, he calls this same son the exact imprint of God's nature. In verse 3, I believe it is. He holds him up as perfect in every respect. He's eternal. He has God's character, his nature, his being. He's perfect in every. The world was made through him. John will tell us in the Gospel of John, without him nothing was made that was made. That's everything, right? We often take for granted the incarnation of Jesus. The incarnation being that the Son of God became man and dwelt among us. That he took on flesh. We see it on Christmas cards, and we put the little thing on our mantle and all that kind of stuff, the little manger scene, and seeing it on the yards and all that kind of stuff. And we often take for granted around, especially around Christmas time, that the Son of God became man and dwelt among us. But you have to understand that to every other religion out there, the very notion that God would take on the flesh of a human, that he would become human, would suffer and die, is absolutely crazy. You understand that? That story, to literally every other religion out there, is insane. Paul even tells us that in 1 Corinthians, that it's to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. This whole idea. That's in everybody. So, the understanding of God for everybody else in the world is that God is supposed to be other than human, separate from human, untouchable by humanity. Why would God condescend to us, become one of us, and die for us? That doesn't make any sense. Wouldn't he, if he did that, wouldn't he lose his status by becoming what the author of Hebrews says is lower than the angels whom he created? Wouldn't that cause him to lose his status? And I'm convinced this is in his mind. He wants to explain this because he says there at the end of verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed. When you tell somebody, if you're in a conversation and you tell somebody that is why, you use that phrase as an explanation, you are explaining, you're answering an objection that someone might have to that, right? You're countering their objection. Well, I'll answer your objection. I'll say, this is why this makes sense. Well, in the book of Hebrews, he doesn't tell us what the objection is. Paul will sometimes say in some of his letters, now you may be thinking this, and that's why, da-da-da-da. That's helpful, because we know what the objection is. The author of Hebrews doesn't do that. There is just an implied objection that he can feel coming from the audience. And it might sound something like this. If God the Son is perfect and eternal, and humanity should be crowned with glory and honor, but has malfunctioned, why wouldn't God the Son be ashamed to associate himself with humans? He's perfect, he's eternal, and he's God. He shares the very nature of God. And we are sinful, fallen, and malfunctioning. Why isn't it a shameful thing for Christ to be associated with us? To which he answers in verse 11. Look with me. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So the first reason that he gives is because he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and the ones who are sanctified, that's us, all have one source, or literally are all one. And he means by that a couple of things. First, he means that Jesus and the ones that he saves have the same Father. Now, we are not eternal like Jesus. When the Bible refers to him as the Son of God and refers to us as many sons, implied of God that he's bringing to glory, those are slightly different in meaning. We are not of the exact nature and imprint of the Father like Jesus. We were not there at the beginning. Through us, not everything was made. But we're God's sons and daughters. So in that sense, we have the same Father like Jesus. Second, that means that Jesus and the ones that he saves are all part of the Father's family. So, what's the answer? Why is it that Jesus, who sits on high in unapproachable light, who is one with the Father, would condescend to us and not be ashamed to call us brothers? The answer that he gives is because we're all part of the same family, that is God's family. In other words, the problem that we are the ones who need sanctifying, he is the one to sanctify. The problem is that this family bond has been broken, and Jesus is uniquely suited to be able to fix it. It would be like somebody saying of a member of your family who might be considered the black sheep. We all have those in our family. If you don't have one, it's you. Don't know what to tell you, but spoiler alert. You have the black sheep in your family, and there might be people around you, or maybe even members of your family, that say to you, that brother of yours, he's a scoundrel. Why wouldn't you be ashamed to know that black sheep? And you say, hey, I can say that about my brother, but you can't say that about my brother. This is a family problem, right? It's all inside the family. Even that black sheep of your family is still a family member. And for Jesus, that's essentially his answer, is that the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified all have the same source, that we are all part of God's family, and this is a family affair. So then he gives evidence for that. He gives these three passages, which are really two evidences from the Old Testament, that Jesus views this as a family rescue operation. That's the reason he's not ashamed of us, because we're part of the same family, even though we, yes, are the black sheep of the family. And the first that he gives there is in Psalm 22:22. And you see that in verse 12. He says, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And the second, which seems like the second and third, is from Isaiah 8, verse 17 to 18. It's there in verse 13. He says, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Now, both of these texts are obviously from Old Testament passages. But the important part about them, and the reason that they're cited, is a couple of things. First of all, both of these passages that are cited are seen as messianic passages. In other words, both of these passages are seen as foreshadowing something that the Messiah would do when he came. Okay? So they're messianic in that sense. They're pointing to the Messiah in some way. But there's two reasons why he quotes them. Obviously, both of them have that in common. But they both prove, first of all, on the surface, and you can see this, it's readily apparent there, that the Messiah is willing to associate with us by calling us brothers. That the speaker in this text, who is the Messiah, is willing to call us brothers. But second, which I think is even more important, both of these texts, where the speaker is in the midst of a really trying situation. But it's a situation where he's having to trust in God for salvation, not only on behalf of himself, but also on behalf of those whom he's calling brothers or children, as in the case of the second one. The first one will be obvious to you. The first one comes from Psalm 22. Do you remember how Psalm 22 begins? It begins like this: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If you'll remember, this is the psalm that Christ calls out while he's on the cross. And if you go read that psalm later on, I'll leave it to you to go read it later on, you will see that the verses of that psalm up through 21 are bone-chilling if you're thinking about the crucifixion. It's almost as if David was watching the crucifixion play out in front of him as he wrote that psalm. And you'll see the crucifixion in your mind as you read it. But what's significant about that psalm is at verse 22 of that psalm, which is the verse that's quoted here, the author turns from, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he turns to trust God, that the salvation that God is going to bring for himself and for his brothers is going to make all the suffering worth it. So what he's choosing there is to trust in God over the fear of everything that's around him. The Messiah is. That his trusting, in other words, his not being afraid or not being ashamed to call us brothers is, yes, it's part of a family affair. But second, it's because he's trusting that God has it worked out. So he's submitting perfectly to the plan of God in order to do this. That's the point that the author of Hebrews is making. Yes, it's a family affair. In this family, God the Father sets the direction, and God the Son accomplishes it, trusting that God has it all lined out. The second quote there in the passages is from Isaiah, and it's during a time where all of Judah is threatened by its neighbors, that the line of David, who is sitting on the throne at the time, is going to be destroyed and replaced by some other line, and all of God's people are going to be killed. But the author of the text, who is, we think, Isaiah, is telling the king, not only is God going to spare his people and is going to spare the line of David, but I'm going to have lots of children. Which sounds weird, doesn't it? All of those children are a testimony to you of God's enduring faithfulness. And every child that comes about is a sign to you that God will continue to be faithful to His people, and He's not going to lose any. He's trusting in the Father's plan, in the midst of suffering, that God is going to spare them from death, and He's going to save, this plan is going to save the many children. So in both of these, the Messiah figure who is speaking is not only associating with His brothers, but He's doing so because He trusts that it's part of the Father's plan to make things right. So now that He's established that it's not shameful for the Son to become human, we get to the reason why it's fitting. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. His point is that Christ did all this so that the devil might be disarmed and destroyed. Now, in order to understand what he's saying there, the point that he's making, you have to understand what the devil's job is. Literally, the word devil comes from a Greek word diabolos, which means slanderer or adversary. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is, are you ready for this one? You already know it, Satan, which means accuser, adversary, slanderer. So they're essentially getting at the same essential fact. Probably more so than a proper name, the devil, Satan, it functions more like a job title. Satan's job, his function, is something like a prosecuting attorney. His job is to accuse. His job is to point out. The power of judgment is not in the devil's hands. Instead, he has the power of the facts. He stands before the throne of God, pounding the facts to the bench of God on behalf, or against, I should say, the saints of God. So Satan's job there in the courtroom of God is to accuse all of God's children of sin with the power of the facts. So he's there presenting his case for why this guy over here is a dirty, wicked, rotten sinner and doesn't deserve a pardon or judgment in his favor. So Jesus, in living perfectly and walking through death, paid the sacrifice of sin of the brothers. He's bringing many sons to glory. He tasted death for everyone, these many sons of God. And by suffering the death that they deserve, His sacrifice atoned for their sins and gave us forgiveness. It removed all accusation. His sacrifice acknowledged that the facts of the case were true. So Jesus takes the role in dying the death that we deserve, takes the role of the defense attorney. But in this defense, he acknowledges all the facts that Satan presents against us are true. That's not a great defense attorney, you would think. Would you want your defense attorney to stand up there and say, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, everything that the prosecution has said is true. I don't dispute any one of those facts. But here's the trick. He acknowledged they were all true, but he paid the penalty for them. Do you see how that changes the case now? Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, all the facts of the case that the prosecution presented are 100% true. However, the penalty for those grievances has been paid by me. Here's the other trick to it. Jesus, the Son, because He's eternal, because He's the one through whom All things were created because he shares the exact imprint of God's nature. He's not just the defense attorney. He's also the offended party. So now, as a defense attorney and offended party, he's able to stand in front of the jury and say, all the facts are true. But not only have I paid the penalty, I'm also the one offended, and I'm satisfied. How does that change the case now? Well, it changes it a lot, doesn't it? So then, I ask you the question, what role does the prosecuting attorney now have after Jesus has been revealed as having been raised from the dead and brought many sons to glory? With that heavenly courtroom, just picture that courtroom in mind. Just firmly picture it. There Jesus is arguing your case on behalf to the jury. He's made that argument. Satan is standing there, mouth wide open, as Jesus has just, ta-da, revealed all this. Okay. We're going to look at Revelation 12, verses 7 to 12. You can feel free to turn there. It's also going to appear on the screen behind you. It would probably be better if you did turn there. Now, I want to put a caveat out there, okay? This is my view of this text. I recognize there are many views of any particular passage in Revelation. I understand that. But here's my view. The previous six verses, verses 1 to 6 of Revelation 12, give sort of a detail. Granted, it's apocalyptic and it's in weird imagery and things like that, but it is details of the circumstances surrounding the birth, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Christ. That, I think, is the child that was born there in the first six verses. The dragon who sought to devour him, I think, is also there in Satan. The believing community, that is Christ's disciples and the people who hail him as Messiah, I believe are depicted as the woman there. And the dragon, who is obviously Satan, attempts to devour Christ there in that scene, attempting to kill him, put him to death. But what happens? He rose from the dead and he's caught up to heaven. I think that's his resurrection and his ascension. So, surprise, surprise, the dragon who sought to devour the child was caught unawares and Christ rose from the dead. And as the defense attorney said, I paid for all those sins, right? That scene that I just painted for you has just now played out. Now, verses 7 to 12, I think, are detailing the impact of Jesus' death and resurrection from the perspective of God's heavenly courtroom, okay? So that's what I want you to have in mind in verse 7. Now, this is the aftermath of the judgment. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So what is the result of Christ's resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven in the heavenly courtroom? The prosecuting attorney who accuses the brothers day and night is out of a job. He doesn't have a role anymore there in the courtroom. What does he do now? He comes down to earth. And woe to you who live there, because he knows his time is short. He's without a job, and now his sole occupation is inside, in between your ears, to accuse you day and night before you. That's his job. So what does that mean then for the child of God? What does that mean for Christ's job? What did he do? He suffered in order to disarm and destroy the devil. He defanged him. But another reason that he gives is that he suffered in order to call us to faith over fear. It wasn't just so that he could accomplish this in the heavenly realms and that you wouldn't know it. He did this also for a very practical reason for you here on earth. He suffered in order to call us to faith over fear. Look at verse 15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Remember, the author of Hebrews is calling you to something that he wants you to live in here and now. Something he wants you to be, that he wants you to remember, that he wants you to cherish, that he wants you to pay very close attention to, this salvation that Christ purchased. He wants you to know it. Why? Because when you realize what has happened, you don't live in fear anymore. That's why. Because once you realize the reality of what Christ has done on your behalf, you're no longer afraid of death. The fear of death subjects humanity to lifelong slavery because instead of confidently serving God in faith, we serve our own self-interest to preserve our own life. This is what death does. It's not just a result of sin. It is that. But it also preoccupies all of our concerns, all of our thoughts, a lot of our choices with trying to avoid dying. Remember the image from last week of the children held in slavery, held in bondage. Why do they stay in bondage? In part because of the chains, but also in part because if they do something else, they'll die. But Jesus, in forgiving our sin and destroying the devil's power of accusation, defanged death. It has no teeth over the Christian. It has no teeth over the child of God. Now we have the assurance of the resurrection. Now we have the assurance of eternal life. Death no longer has any hold over us. It no longer stands as something that we should be desperately afraid of. But of course you notice the many caveats that are in this text. The many sons he brings to glory. Which seems to qualify the everyone that he said earlier. It's many sons. Not every single individual. In other words, Christ did not die for you in the same way that he died for Hitler. Praise the Lord. There still stands many who are in opposition to Christ, who love the sound of all of that, defanging death, no fear of the casket. Amen. Hallelujah. I'll have me some of that. Okay, now follow him with your entire life. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. I don't want any of that. Doesn't go both ways. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. But in Christ, you get all of it. Only because, in calling you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him to death, you no longer have the fear of death. That's why you get all of it. The world has a preoccupation with staving off death for as long as possible. Plastic surgery, so we don't look our age. Organic everything in hopes of turning back time. All the money we can possibly spend to serve the self, to make your life as comfortable as possible so that our lives are as good as possible for as long as possible, so that by all means we can forget every day that our lives are on the train tracks that lead to the inevitable conclusion of death. Christians, on the other hand, are called to be risky with their lives. Why? Because Jesus disarmed the bomb. Christians are called to faith over fear. Death no longer has any sway. So that means that a Christian might live in poverty for his whole life so that others might know Christ, the apostles. A Christian might starve to death so that the starving people around her can have bread. That's Lottie Moon. If you haven't read her biography. A Christian might serve in the top levels of a corrupt government, creatively turning the plans of the beast on its head to serve Christ at risk of his own life. Many are doing that today. Not only in the halls of Congress, but in China, in Iran, and many other countries. A Christian might sell his own property and give the proceeds to the church for the advance of gospel ministry. That's Acts chapter 5. A Christian might move to a hostile country and serve as a missionary there with a platform so that the government doesn't know. That's many missionaries around the world to this very day. A Christian might live in a prosperous country where the gospel is open, but might live in such a way that rejects many of the things that society deems as normal. She might look strange to her neighbors. And get this, her kids might be seen as misfits. I know, perish the thought that your kids might stick out like a sore thumb. A Christian might risk a friendship to tell someone about Christ or even confront them in sin. Now, those last couple that I gave aren't like the others. The others were about Christians being risky with their lives because their faith in Christ causes them to no longer fear death. But the last ones aren't really fearing death, are they? They're fearing social pressures. Perhaps a kind of social death. Against the other examples, it seems to pale by comparison. The point is this: Jesus has delivered us from all fear. If we no longer fear death, what is there left to fear? Is social pressure to be feared? Of course not. If we're ruled by fear of all kinds, then everything from fear of death to fear our kids won't fit in, or fear that we'll lose a friend, will cause us to act in different ways and compromise the gospel. We will be weak to the core. And yet when we look around at the American church, what we find is that far from the gospel being toothless, often we are toothless. Often we lack any kind of fortitude. And there's questions that pop up in our minds. Well, if I do this, will I lose my job? some might try it and find out. Maybe they'll report back to us and tell us whether it will happen or not. But do you see that Christ, who came to rescue you, destroyed the one who had the power over death? He freed you from slavery that came because of your fear of death. Fear is slavery. Brothers and sisters, in Christ there is rejoicing. There is freedom. There is joy because we don't have to be afraid, not only of death, but of anything. We don't have to fear those who can only destroy the body, but have no claim to the soul. We rejoice because Christ saved our souls. And not only that, but the promise is that He'll raise our dead bodies too. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for the resurrection of Christ, for the reminder to us that we have nothing to fear, that in Christ we have every reason to rejoice. Cause us to be bold. Raise us up as a church body to not only be sure of our salvation, but boldly tell the people around us without fearing any reprisal. We pray that You would do that through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.